Thank you. Now, hopefully on your way in, you'll have picked up a notice sheet, which will tell you in a slimmed down form everything that's happening over the next week or so. I think probably the only thing to draw your attention to is the next Sunday morning is our watchword service. So be good to see lots of people. It'd be good to take a chance, the opportunity to come along to that if you can. Now, I guess over the past week or so, it would be good to understand who's had some really great presents. Has anyone had any great presents? Yeah, I can see you guys have back there too. I had a present some while ago. It wasn't a Christmas present. I had this as a present. Now, and I'm going to attempt something. I'm not sure it's ever been done in Surrey Chapel before, which is before, to fly a helicopter. Now, I was practicing in our kitchen last Sunday to see whether or not I could do this, and I knocked a glass over. Fortunately, Jordan caught it with his lightning-like reflexes, but I'm not particularly good at flying this, so this could go anywhere if it works at all. Whoa, there we go. All right, so this was a present I had a little while ago, which I think is pretty neat. Oh, it's going to blow all my papers everywhere. Right, so what I'd like... Oh, it's gone. It's okay. It hasn't crashed. Right, so that's my helicopter. And what I'd like is to find someone who thinks they can fly their helicopters just as well as I can. Right. Johnny, do you think you can manage this without damaging people? Okay. I apologise in advance now for what Johnny's about to do. Right, hold that, Johnny. No, let me just tell you what does what, okay? So that's up and down, okay? And that is steery stuff, okay?
Steery stuff.
Sort of left and right and forwards and backwards, okay? Don't go anything yet. So when I tell you, can you make it take off, do you think? Okay, off you go. Off you go. When you're ready, Johnny, you'll be fine. Oh, well done. Okay, Johnny, that's good. Whoa! Whoa! Was that you? Hang on, let's try and fix it, be fine. Right, you ready? Okay. Whoa. Okay, it's going, mind your other. Okay, now, can you make it sort of go? Oh no, this isn't looking good, is it, Johnny? Do you want to give another, so I bring it back up? Whoa, mind your mum. Okay. Fine, sir. Right. Thank you, Johnny, for that little... Oh, hang on, you're going to give it another go? Right, just a little calm, little bit of balance. That's cool. Okay, that's good. Okay, right, can you land it in... Oh, under my hands, that one there, let's say. Ugh. Oh, right. Very good. Thank you, Johnny. Now, do you know why that was so difficult? Any idea?
Because it kept flying up into the room.
Yeah, why did it keep doing that, do you know?
Because you couldn't make it hover very easily.
No, that's right. Well, actually, there's another reason too, which is, do you know who was controlling it?
God.
No, it's normally the right answer, but not not this morning. No, it wasn't. Do you know who was controlling it? Ollie was controlling it down there. Look, he's got a controller down there, just the same as this one. Oh. So if you come back, when the place is empty after church, I'll let you have a go with it properly. Thank you, Johnny, for that. Sit down. Now the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God's got a plan for us, and it's a good plan that gives us hope and a bright future, but we will never see that plan work in our lives unless we allow God to be in control. And did you know you're like a remote control? You see, God has some special things for all of us in our lives, some really, really special things. But the only way you can do them or see them is if you put yourself into God's hands. A bit like putting the controller into your hands or into Ollie's hands if he's in control of the helicopter. God wants the best for us. In the Bible we read this. So Simon, have you got the verse there? We know that in all things God works together with those who love him to bring about what is good. So to do what God wants us to do, we have to place ourselves in his hands and not rely on the things that can't help us. So let's pray now today that we'd place our lives in God's hands, in his control, so that he can use us to do some special things this week. So let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, help us to remember that we need to put our lives in your hands so that you can use us to do the things that you've created us to do. Lord Jesus, we want you to be in control of our lives. We know that you want what's best for us, and that's what we want too. Amen. Okay, so we're going to sing again now.
Found on page 615 of the Church Bibles. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel, he will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
I was muted. There we go. That's what Reg thinks of my preaching, obviously. He put me on mute before I even began. Well, I just prayed, in case you missed that, in case you thought I was up here miming. I wonder if you've ever known what it feels like to live in taunting times. It's a word that strikes me, that jumps out of part of our passage that we're reading today. But I thought to set the scene, I might try and get you to imagine the following situation. You'd expect this from a history teacher, right? So you're going to have to bear with me for a second. But you are right slap bang in the heart of medieval Europe. And your army is preparing to go into battle. It should be a good thing, in a sense, because it's the end of the fighting season. You've had an earlier victory, and actually you're on your way home. You might be coming back when the fighting season resumes again. But for now, you're going back to safety, except for one thing. And that's that the enemy stands between you and safety. And they're not going to let you go home without a fight. The enemy, what's more, are more numerous than you. They are fighting on home turf. They are better equipped. They have swords and lances and maces that could crush a man's skull. And altogether, you feel like your army, by comparison, is weaker. On the face of it, you are exhausted. You're depleted by disease, bogged down in thick mud from the recent heavy rains. Not that difficult to imagine just at the moment here. And so confident are the enemy that they're going to defeat you that you can hear them joking and taunting from their camp just across the way about the humiliating defeat they plan to inflict on you in the morning. In short, you might have some sense that you are in some way on the winning side, but where you're sitting right now, your situation doesn't look that good. Well, in fact, this is part of a true story in two senses. The first is that it is actually a true story, but I'm not going to tell you the rest of it just now. I'm not this early in the sermon anyway. But there's true in one other sense too. Some of this experience might resonate with what it feels to some of us to be a Christian at times. Let's think about it this way. I wonder how many of those emotions resonate with you, or at least have done at some points in your Christian life, if you are a Christian. You've experienced the victory of coming to faith in Christ, but as you look around you, you feel a number of slightly less hopeful emotions. You feel outnumbered by those who don't share your faith. You feel ill-equipped to face the challenges of the Christian life. You feel bogged down in the energy-sapping mud of daily life. You feel depleted by the disease of sin as you continue to struggle against it, knowing that you're victorious through Christ over it, but still, it wars against you day by day. You might feel like you're stranded in a foreign land. There's a sense in which you are not yet at home. You are in someone else's territory. Your route to home is blocked by powerful enemies. and your ears are filled with the taunting, either subtly or in your face, the taunting of the enemy. Maybe it's the question of Psalm 115, where is their God? Well, if you've been a Christian any length of time, then at least some of this might resonate with you. If you are a new Christian, then this might resonate with you at some point in the future. And if you're not a Christian at all, you might be thinking, this resonates a lot, because Christians do seem like that to me. They're outnumbered. They seem to be on the losing side. Maybe you've even got that question on your own lips as you sit there right now. Where exactly is their God that we've been singing about? So that's our first heading, and if Simon could put it up, sometimes it feels like we're living in taunting times, and those taunting times can be very difficult for us. It should appear in just a second. Thank you, Simon. One more. There we go. Despite knowing that we have victory in Christ, the Christian life is full of many challenges. Well, when we face those challenges, there's two options, really, that the Bible says we can take. The first is that we become devotees of dead gods, and that's something that jumps out from this passage. We can rely on the idols of the world to help us through. Or we can become followers of a loving and faithful God, the loving and faithful God that the Bible reveals to us so clearly. And it's these two options that we're going to explore in this sermon together over the next few minutes. Perhaps we could have the second heading up, Simon, and it's this. Option number one is to become devotees of dead gods. Challenges in life can lead us to depend on other things to meet our needs, distracting us from God. That's the first danger of living in a taunting world like the one that we might sometimes feel like we live in. When the going gets tough, the human tendency is to look for the quickest and easiest fix. I'm sure we all know that emotion too. The enemies of God's people in this psalm have done pretty much the same thing. They don't think much of the God of Israel. He hasn't seemed to them to provide what they need, so they build their own idols. Verse 4 says, "Their idols are gold and silver, made by the hands of men." They scorn the God of Israel with that question, where is their God? But then actually they've gone on to make something that looks quite similar in some ways. Now there's lots of interesting features you could draw out of the way they've made these idols, but I thought we'd focus on just one today as some food for thought. One of the things that strikes me about them is that they've been given the features needed to meet one of humanity's greatest needs, and that's the need for relationship. They have mouths and ears, for example, so they can speak and hear. They have hands so they can feel and touch. One of humanity's most basic needs is to interact, to have relationship with people. So why not create an idol that meets that need? I wonder if that's a helpful thought for us today. How much of our time do we spend devoting ourselves to modern day idols that satisfy that most basic need for relationship with other people? Certainly one of the biggest draws on my time, and greatly so in some ways, spending time with people, investing in relationships, whether it's at work or at home or at church or wherever. It's one of the things that we find ourselves devoting much of our time to. The social networking trend captures this sense of a need for interaction brilliantly. The website Facebook, I read, as of September this year, it's a website devoted to interacting with people and sharing the experiences of life. September this year, Facebook had over 1 billion members, meaning that if it was a country, Facebook would be the third most populous nation on the planet, behind only China and India. Relationships with one another are clearly one of humanity's greatest priorities. And we should be clear about this too. In many ways, that's a brilliant and wonderful thing. Human relationships and friendships have been given to us by God. They're a great gift. He gave us the capacity to enjoy them. He himself is a God of relationship and loves relationship. And so it's right to make relationships one of the priorities of our lives. But isn't there a deeper point to our relationships? Every relationship we have with other people is designed to point us towards that perfect relationship God wants to have with us. If we make human relationships, and only human relationships, the ultimate goal of our lives, then not only have we missed the very best part and the thing that they're pointing us to, but we'll also be pretty disappointed. It's not great to say in some ways, but I'm sure that every single one of us will at some times, and probably at many times in our lives, have experienced the pain of broken human relationships. It's a terrible fact of life. That pain should tell us something. It should tell us that if we expect human relationships to satisfy perfectly our need for love and relationship, then we'll be let down as we discover the limits of our human capacity to love. Rightly investing in relationships is a good thing, but idolizing human relationships, pinning all our hopes and our ultimate hopes on human relationships rather than on a relationship with God, is ultimately a more dangerous thing. Think about the psalm. If we look back, the idols in Psalm 115 don't really give the idol worshippers what they need. Looking actually from verse 5 onwards, the psalm makes it very clear that despite the best efforts of those who made them, the idols cannot speak, they cannot see, they cannot smell, they cannot feel, they cannot walk, they cannot utter any sound. In short, in comparison to what God gives, idols like this, and actually of any kind, are powerless to meet the real needs of the people who make them. But it's worse, it's dangerous. It's more dangerous than that. The stark warning of the psalm comes in verse 8. Those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them, it says. An idol that cannot speak, or cannot see, or smell, or feel, or walk, or utter any sound, or any of those things, is nothing more than a mound of dead metal. It's lifeless. The danger for us is that if we devote ourselves to idols of whatever kind, if we place them before God in our lives, then we too will become spiritually lifeless. That applies to any idols. Idols of any kind. Maybe it's study, maybe it's work, maybe it's money, maybe it's material comfort, maybe it's relationships with others. We might spend a great deal of time doing these things as part of our lives, and relationships in particular rightly demand our time. But the real question is this: do we consider them to be more important than God? Are we depending on them to meet our ultimate needs? Any feature of our lives that we find ourselves prioritizing over God, before Him, making more important than Him, carries with it the risk of us becoming spiritually lifeless. Thankfully, that's only one option, isn't it? We're living in difficult times. It can be hard to be a Christian. But devotees of dead gods is one thing that we could become, but there is something else. And Simon, if you could move on to the last point. That's our other option, isn't it? We can become followers of a loving and faithful Lord. God meets the greatest need of all those who trust in Him. So we're taunted. We hear that question either from ourselves sometimes or from others: where is their God? And it's everywhere that we look. And what's the Bible's response? Well, Psalm 115 does not mess about with that question for a second. If you look at verse 3, the bold retort is very clear. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. The question then has got to be this, hasn't it? What exactly is it that pleases God? Well, the psalm makes that clear too. From verse 12 onwards, let's read. It says, "The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." In short, what God does is exactly what those idols cannot do and can never do. Those lifeless idols can give us nothing, but He meets our needs. He blesses us. The word bless is repeated 5 times in those verses. And He gives us exactly what we need. Again, that raises 2 questions, and these are the 2 questions we're going to finish by thinking about for a few minutes. Firstly, who is us that this refers to? And secondly, how exactly does God meet our needs? What are those needs that God meets? Well, the first question, who exactly is us, again, is straightforward to answer if we look at the text. Verse 9 says, "O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Well, commentators point out that that verse, combined with verses 9 and 14, is really the psalm's way of saying that no one is left out of that blessing. Whether it's God's people, His chosen people Israel, whether it's those people who work as priests like the house of Aaron, or whether it's those who simply fear the Lord, those who may not be from God's people originally, but who recognize what it is that God does for them and wants to be part of that. The psalm goes on, whether they're small or great, it says, whether they are from one generation or another, old or young, No one is left out of that blessing. The only qualification to receive the blessing from God is that you trust in him. That's the common theme. You understand what the Bible says God has done for you, and you decide to put your trust in him. You respond to God's offer, knowing that only he can meet your ultimate needs. And so to the second question, how exactly does God meet those needs? Well, there are a couple of answers that the psalm gives us to this too. The first is that God has the power to enrich our lives. He does that in general, here and now. If you look at verse 14 to 16, it discusses God causing his people to increase, him blessing them, him giving the earth to the children of man. Now, we should be careful. The Bible gives no guarantee that becoming a Christian means you'll have an easy life. And in fact, many of God's people in the Bible, maybe of God's greatest followers in the Bible, experienced a deeper level of hardship than we can ever really imagine. And yet, God is a loving, generous God. He gives great blessings to us, even here and now on earth. I reckon if we thanked God for every good thing, every good relationship, every good gift, every practical provision, every small mercy that we experience in life, if we thanked him for all of those, however big or small that came our way, then we'd be praying for a very long time, wouldn't we? Maybe we should do that. But the second way is this. God blesses us and meets our needs. The second way he blesses and meets our needs is this, in verses 9, 10, and 11. It says, whoever we are, it says, he is our help and our shield. Now, whilst God's more general blessing is the source of many good things in our lives, the psalm's promise is that he is our help and our shield. And that refers to something a little more specific and more immediate. The phrase help and shield doesn't give that general sense of a general blessing, but carries with it the symbolism of defense in the face of danger or protection in the face of battle. The New Bible Commentary argues it like this. It says, behind the psalm lies a crisis from which deliverance has been granted. God blesses us in general in many good ways, but he also steps into our lives when we need it most. And so we find ourselves back on the muddy, rain-sodden battlefield of medieval Europe. They were in crisis. Nothing they could do about the enemy that outnumbered and outmuscled them. The morning has come, and you find yourself marching, step by step, side by side, with your comrades to face an enemy who seems bigger, stronger, better equipped, and fighting on home turf. An enemy who taunts you even as you approach. The date, for the historians amongst you, is the 25th of October, 1415? Ring any bells? Yep, the place is northern France. The army you're facing is the French, and the exact location today is known as Azincourt, or to us, Agincourt. Okay, so the surprise, if you know your history, is that your army, racked by disease and completely outmuscled, or so it seems, win the day in what becomes a landmark victory in English history, an almost mythological triumph against all the odds that the English army achieved that day. But the interesting part is this. When that battle was won, King Henry V ordered that his armies sing together from the Bible. In fact, they sang Psalm 114 and Psalm 115 together. And Henry's order was that every man got down on his knees when they reached verse 1 of our psalm today and sing together, Non nobis domine, or Not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory. Henry saw the victory as God-given. The rescue from disaster against all the odds was God's work alone. He was their help and their shield in that crisis. Their dependence in Henry's mind was not on any earthly idol, but on God himself. And they sang a psalm expressing humble thanks for the victory they'd been given. So what about us? What's the greatest crisis that we face? Well, the greatest crisis we face is our need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our need for salvation, a need actually more desperate than often we know, for a relationship with the one who made us. Through Jesus, who died for us on the cross to take away the barrier of sin that stands between us and home. The most important thing we can ever realize is that it is God alone who can meet that need. Human relationships are great gifts in themselves. But they really serve to point us onwards, to make us look upwards towards something even greater, to the ultimate point of our lives, which is to accept God's offer of a restored relationship with him through Christ. Becoming a Christian won't satisfy all our needs in this life. It won't satisfy all our emotional and relational needs. We'll still have times that are hard and difficult. We'll still feel like we're living in taunting times. But God does promise this. He promises that if we trust in him, he will bring us through Jesus into that perfect, eternally satisfying and ultimately loving relationship with him forever in the life to come. A final interesting lesson for us from the Battle of Agincourt is this. Historians now think that one of the main reasons why the French won, despite their apparent advantages, was that they had such heavy plate armour that it weighed them down. They were exhausted as they waded through the thick mud of their home turf, another supposed advantage. And that, in fact, there were so many of them crammed into such a small space that they didn't even have space to swing their weapons. The very things that had looked so good and had led them to taunt the enemy with such confidence were actually the source of their downfall, the very things that led to their defeat. Maybe it's like that with idols for us today. What looked like attractive and easy answers to life's problems can actually be the very things that draw us away from the faithful and loving God, the only one who can really save. Which means the question for us is this. When we're faced with the challenge of living in difficult, taunting times, when we hear that question on the lips of others or even in ourselves in our quieter moments, where is their God? Where is our God? What will our answer be? Will we become devotees of dead gods? Or will we put our trust in the only God who can save, the faithful and loving God of this psalm? The one that this psalm calls the Lord, he who is in heaven and does as he pleases. He who is the maker of heaven and earth. He who is our help and our shield. He who remembers us and blesses us, small and great alike. Why don't we make sure that when the victory comes, that our trust is in him, and we can say together with verse 18 that it is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see that our ultimate need is for a relationship with you. We thank you that the only criteria for getting that relationship with you is that we trust you, that we recognize what it is that you did for us through Jesus on the cross to remove the barrier between us and our heavenly home. Pray that you'd help us to recognize that, to commit ourselves to that day by day, to trusting in you, knowing that the victory is yours and yours alone, and it is you that we rely upon. Amen. Well, our closing hymn helps us think about that too. It's Thine Be the Glory. Henry sang something quite similar, didn't he? Not to us, but to you, O Lord, be the glory. So let's stand and sing that together now. Christ has the victory, and his is the glory.